children, we just play it out. We start to question the script, right? And then even into adulthood, we begin to look at these scripts, and over our life, we begin to question them and wonder, what was good, what was bad? What should I be acting out, and what should I be maybe putting on the shelf, right? And I want us to just kind of think about that and keep that in the back of our minds. Maybe you were handed a script. Well, we all were handed a script from our parents, grandparents. I don't know the family that impacted you the most. Maybe it was an aunt or an uncle or a sibling. Maybe it was the town you grew up in, the high school you went to, the city or the region. In this case, we are all highly offended that Joel played the drums this morning with an LA Dodgers hat on, right? So, you know, that was a script that you're handed if you're born in New England. You will be a Red Sox fan or else. And some of you have violated that script. But we're all handed scripts. And think of New England, I think of Puritan work ethic, Yankee ingenuity, good and bad. But all of us, if we live in America, we're also handed a script, an American script, called the American Dream, right? And we often just kind of go through life playing out these scripts, not really thinking much about it. So I want us to pause and just take a minute and think about the script that you've been handed. This is not therapy. We don't have an hour, and I don't have a couch for every one of you. But just take a minute, and I want you to keep it in the back of your mind, because I want you to keep this in your mind as we go through this sermon. I promise that it will all connect. Before we jump into Acts 3, I want to explore a little of the biblical backstory. One of the characters in Acts 3 that we often miss is something, I think because of our 21st century Western mindset, we read the story and we get excited about certain things and we kind of ignore other things. And one of the main parts of this story is this big backdrop to the story, which is that the story takes place, Luke is very careful to point it out multiple times in the story, that it takes place in the temple, on the temple steps, in the temple porch, it's on Solomon's colonnade, at the temple gate called Beautiful. There are many, many details about the temple. Well, what's going on here? It's a major backdrop. It's actually even a character in the story. So why is the temple mentioned over and over again, and what is important about this? What would the readers of this story have known implicitly, just being Jewish people who grew up in that time frame? So I want us to talk about this. Now, this is a little bit of a review. Even in my last sermon, I was thinking back over this, and I thought, this feels familiar. I did a little bit of this last time I preached, and if you've been here for the series in Genesis, you've got a lot of background already, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. But I want us to think about the theme of temple. What is the idea of the temple as it traces itself out through the biblical story, from the very beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation? And that's going to, and I want to trace that very quickly and bring us back to Acts 3, right? So where does the temple theme start? Well, it starts in the beginning, right, in Genesis. The very first thing God does is he creates. He has 7 days of this creation story. And then you could almost say it kind of culminates in the Garden of Eden. Because what we have right away in the Garden of Eden, especially if you heard Bill's sermons, you know this, the Garden of Eden is the first temple. Because what was a temple? A temple is the place where God, or ancient peoples would have said gods, dwell with their people. And so the Garden of Eden is the first place where God is very explicitly walking and talking with Adam and Eve. He is dwelling with his people. And this theme runs all through Scripture. You know that after chapter 3 in Genesis, there's the fall of Adam and Eve, and it doesn't go well, and so they're removed from the temple. And they're actually guarded. They're not able to enter back into the temple, back into the place where God's presence dwells. And there's a whole lot of biblical story we don't have time to get into. But basically, if we jump way ahead, God calls Abraham and his people, and eventually they're slaves in Egypt, and God brings them out with Moses in the story of the Exodus, which is the second book in the Bible after Genesis, Exodus. And what we sometimes miss is that God does all these amazing miracles, and he brings his people out of Egypt. The culmination of Exodus is not the crossing of the Red Sea. And I would argue it's not even Mount Sinai. Because if you look at the book, it's 40 chapters, and the first half is that story. The second half, the part that we groan and we kind of skip over, half the book is the building of the tabernacle. What is it all about? You could argue that the entire point of the Exodus was to get to the tabernacle. It was to get to this building. Why? Because this tent of meeting, this tabernacle, is where God was going to dwell with his people. This is what it was all about. It wasn't just doing some cool miracles and slapping Egypt around. It was about getting to a point where God could dwell with his people in the tabernacle. The very end of Exodus, I want to just read the last couple verses for you. The very end of the book, it says, they do all the tabernacle stuff, and it says, and so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. So with a cloud and wind and fire, God brings his presence down into the tabernacle to dwell with his people, right? And then we skip through lots and lots of history, and we see that Solomon, King Solomon, says, look, God's been dwelling in this tabernacle, but we're going to build him a really cool building. We're going to build him a temple. We're going to improve on this, right? And so Solomon builds this beautiful temple. And once again, at the end of the building, there's a coronation ceremony, and the same thing happens. Wind, fire descends upon the temple, and God's presence fills the temple. But if you know the story, Israel doesn't do well. They don't do a great job at doing what they're supposed to do. And so eventually, God sends them into exile, and Jeremiah the prophet tells us a little story of God's presence leaving the temple. And he does it in stages, and there's even a part where it's like God is sitting on this on the Jerusalem walls looking back, grieving. He's sad. And he looks at the people of Jerusalem, and he says, I'm leaving. My presence will be gone. Your building is there, but my presence is removed. And then if you know the story, they go into exile, and a little bit later, Ezra and Nehemiah, 70 years later, bring a remnant back, and they build a little temple. It wasn't really impressive, but they were trying to obey God, and they build this little temple. And after that, what's fascinating is that they also have a celebration, but do you know what is missing? The presence of God never returns. Rabbinical teachings argued that one day the Messiah would come, and when he would come, he would clean out the temple, and the people would get right with God, and the presence of God would return into a temple again to dwell with his people. So what happens? Well, several hundred years pass, and a man named Herod becomes king of Judea. And he's known as Herod the Great. He's called Herod the Great because he was a great builder. And he takes that little temple, and he says, we're going to rebuild it to look like Solomon's temple. We're going to make this great, big, awesome building, right? And that's what he does. And it takes over 46 years for him to build this. This is the temple that Jesus walks around and says, tear it down, I'll build it back in 3 days. And they all laugh at him, right? This is the temple that Peter and John walk up to. This was one of the ancient wonders of the world. This building was amazing. But it was just a building. And Jesus shows up, and he says some weird things. And he tells a Samaritan woman in Acts chapter 4, or not Acts, John chapter 4, he says, you know, one day, your people who really worship me aren't going to worship in a building made with hands. And then he carries out his ministry, and he goes to the cross, and he dies. And 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. And then we come to the beginning of the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is the continuing story, as Bill's been pointing out, right? And in Acts chapter 1, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he's with his disciples. And so this is a bit of a recap for those who were here. And he tells them, I'm going to go. I'm going to leave. But I want you to wait, because I'm going to send my Spirit. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send God. And you guys know, because we talked about this, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the disciples are in a room, and they're praying. And something happens that, if you know your Hebrew scriptures, is not new. It's just different. Because a great wind and fire descend again into a temple. But it's not a temple made with hands. It's the church. It's people. So what is the big idea of this sermon? It's no surprise. The church is the true temple that mediates God's presence in the world. This is the story of the book of Acts. Jesus leaves, but he leaves us. We are how God mediates his presence into the world. Now, I don't know about you, just telling that and thinking that through, I get goosebumps. Like, that's pretty cool, right? Like, I mean, we just take this stuff for granted. But, like, think about what I just said. You have the presence of God dwelling in you. The Holy Spirit, if you have put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. You have the same presence that came down and sat on the Holy of Holies. I mean, we all saw Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark. I mean, that was pretty cool, right? Like, it's too bad it's in a warehouse now, but like, that, you know, that is pretty awesome. Like that is with us. That is us. That is our job. We are the church. We are the true temple that mediates God's presence in the world. And last week, Bill talked about in the end of Acts 2 and the end of Acts 4, what that looks like when they were gathered together. And it's this beautiful picture of life together. That's how they mediated God's presence, this love for one another, literally selling their properties to give to those in need. I mean, it is gorgeous. It is beautiful. But what does it look like when they're not together? What does it look like when they go through the rest of their week and they walk out into the world? Well, I want you to just think about this picture for a minute. Just picture this great, big, beautiful building that spiritually is dark. And right in front of it is a man who is broken, who has no life, and who cannot work because he is lame. And the Holy Spirit has descended on the church, and these two flickering lights walk up to those steps of that dark, unlit building. And they see the man on those steps. And they say, "I think we can help you." That's what it looks like. It's not rocket science. That's what it looks like. That sentence, if that was complicated or that sounded weird to you, God mediating God's presence, it means that we are the hands and feet of Jesus. It means that we bring that light everywhere we go, not just into this room. We bring that light every place we walk and talk, every house we enter, every room we go into. That is our calling. It's to bring that presence of God into every location. We are to be Jesus. Now, you may notice I'm not going through the story verse by verse because I think we should respect the context of the stories. And this story is a narrative. It's a story. So we're going to talk about the story as a whole. We're not going to tear it apart. But what happened here? I kind of summarized it. What happens in this story? Well, the first thing is Peter and John. I want to make this point really quickly. Peter and John are on their way to a prayer meeting. Did you guys catch that? It's 3 p.m. This is a time of prayer. Imagine the horns blowing in a Muslim country, and everyone pulls out their prayer rugs, and they pray. That's the idea, 3 p.m. But if you want to be really spiritual, you go to the temple, and that's where you pray. So Peter and John are doing what God commanded them to do by going to a prayer meeting. This is a good thing to do. I hope you're getting little hints of the Good Samaritan story that Jesus told, the parable of people who were going to do good things. And he says, who was the one that was actually the good neighbor? It was the one who stopped and noticed the man that was broken on the side of the road. This is the real life parable being acted out by his followers. They heard that parable and they learned. So Peter and John are on their way to a prayer meeting and they see this man. And that's important because they had to slow down and stop and see him. And then they have compassion on him. And if you think about this story, this is basically the story of every healing of Jesus. The authors in the Gospels make it a point to stop and show how Jesus slows down and he sees the people in need and he has compassion on them. And then Peter and John offer what they have. Peter says, "I don't have any money." That's what he's asking for, right? He says, "I don't have any money, but here's what I do have. I can pray because I have the presence of God in me and I have faith in Jesus and I'm going to pray." And he prays. And we know the miracle. And I want to stop for a second and just talk about miracles. We get distracted by miracles. We get kind of set off by miracles sometimes. So I want to just talk about that for a second. In John's gospel, John's really clear. Miracles are a sign. They're like a signpost to a deeper reality. What is the deeper reality? This. It's not about the healing. It's not about the miracle. It's about the fact that Peter and John are the true temple that mediates God's presence in the world. So when those two little flames walk into that temple and see that man, they go to him and they offer what they have. I don't know if Peter and John knew that he was going to be healed, but he was healed. And we get very distracted, but it's a sign. It points us to something deeper. It's not about the miracle. It's about what it points to. And I think in the church, what we've often done is we kind of swing to extremes. On the one hand, we'll kind of say things like, well, that was, you know, God doesn't really do that anymore. And we kind of just shove miracles aside, and we kind of pretend like we do some exegetical jujitsu, and we kind of say, see, God doesn't do miracles. But on the other hand, we can also turn miracles into kind of an entitlement that really depends upon my obedience, right? And so we'll say things like, oh, well, if you have good faith or if you have strong faith, then God will heal. I mean, I have seen people destroyed by that theology. I know a woman who is no longer a Christian because of that theology. Because as her mother died of cancer, she was told by fellow Christians, if you had faith, she would have been healed. You see, so we go to one extreme or the other. Either miracles don't exist or miracles become this entitlement or this thing that is dependent upon me. And really simple theology about miracles, and then we'll move on. Miracles are always dependent upon God's grace. And that's messy. Because you know what that means? That means that I don't control it. Sometimes I pray, and I have stories. I have actually stories from multiple people in this room where people have prayed, and they have experienced miraculous healing. But I can also tell you of countless people in this room who prayed and didn't experience miraculous healing. Do you know why? I don't either. We don't. But I know this, it's dependent on God's grace. And what that means is that I'm being asked to trust God, that he is a good God and a gracious God, and that he has a plan and that somehow he's working it out. And that's hard, right? That's the hard part. The hard part is that we have to trust God. But we too often get distracted by miracles. Peter and John see the man. They have compassion. And the important part is they offer what they have. And like I said, we're not going to go through all the details because basically this man is healed. So think about this. These two little flames walk into this dark building, right? And they see the miracle of Jesus, the faith in Jesus, and it heals this man. This man is healed, and the fire spreads, and the crowds gather, and there's now this little bonfire in the temple, right? And then other people are like, what's going on? And they all come over, and they want to know what's happening. And what does Peter do? He is so quick. It's not me. It's not me. He even says in there, it's not our godliness, which should help with that whole miracle theology. It's not our godliness. He says it's Jesus. Let me tell you about this guy named Jesus. And that's it. That's what they do. And I'm not going to re-preach the sermon. He actually preaches pretty much the same sermon he just preached in Acts chapter 2. It's a little different, but he pretty much goes through the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and tells them about Jesus, about his different roles of priest and prophet, about the things that were said about him. But this is what happens. So the question that I asked myself as I thought about this was, all right, this sounds cool, and this is pretty exciting. We all love a good miracle story, right? But why isn't this happening? And I don't mean the miracle. Why don't I see more? And I'm not even pointing at you. I think about my own life. Some of you, probably this is more in line with your life. Some of you are doing a much better job of following Jesus. But I'm guessing most of you are like me, because when I look at my own life, it's much more of a mixed bag. Sometimes I'm seeing victories, and sometimes I just see failures, right? And so I was trying to think in my own mind, what are the obstacles? What is holding me back from mediating God's presence in the world? What is stopping me from doing this? And so the way I phrase the question, I think, is important. Because at the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus is love. Jesus himself says this, at the very center is love. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do Do you love God? Do you love people? So if we're not doing that, if I'm not acting like Peter and John, which many times I'm not, then that means that something's wrong with my love, right? That I love something else other than Jesus, other than God. My love is divided, right? My love is misdirected. So I ask myself the question, what do I love that is preventing me from bringing God's presence into the world? And I came up with four things. And honestly, this is like a sermon to myself. I hope that you all can relate to this. I don't think I'm the only one. But I just want to make that clear. I'm not here to beat you over the head with this. This is honestly all the things that I thought of. I thought, man, this is what happens to me. And this is why I don't do it. And I phrased it with the word love on purpose, because I don't think we like to say that, but this is the truth. We love busyness. Performance-oriented living. Remember I talked about those scripts we were all handed? In the American script, busyness is a virtue, not a vice. And we love performance-oriented living. I cannot tell you how much I have taught against this. I do not believe this. I do not think we should live this way. And yet I consistently and constantly fall into this performance-oriented way of life. Why? I had to think about that a little bit. You know why? Because I took the American script and I just embraced it and brought it into the church, right? And I said, oh, well, in school, it's about my performance. I want good grades. In work, I'm told it's about my performance. In America, we're told that the economy, oh, this is all about our performance. We perform. We get rewarded. It's this whole system. So it must be the same way in the church. So I take the Bible and I say, well, if I just turn it into a list of rules, a little manual for my life, and make a nice list of checkboxes, then I'm in control. I like that. That's a little less messy than following Jesus. I can just make rules. And if I check all these boxes, I'm good. And you know what's really cool about that? I know when I'm good, I know when I'm bad, and I can judge everyone else too. Right? And that's really comforting in a weird way. I can be like, oh, you watch those kinds of movies? All right. I know where you are on the Christian spectrum. Right? You didn't come to prayer meeting? Well, all right. You didn't check that box either, right? So we have this whole little list of performances. And it's so funny, right? Because like it's just so attractive. I love the busyness and I love the performance. And so the reason I put those four things up about Peter and John is that you know why we don't see the man in need? Because we're so busy doing really good things. You know why I don't stop? Because I'm busy. Recently had a family conversation where my children, you know, it's funny, for 1 or 2 years when they're really little, you can't wait for them to talk and tell you what they want. Then they start to talk and you're like, never mind. That was a mistake. Let's go back. You know, they're getting to be adults and it's really fun and it's really dangerous. You know, we had a family conversation where it was, they confronted me about this. And that's not easy to hear, but the truth is they were right. I am busy. I do love busyness. It's how I value my life. It's what America says is good and valuable. It's a good, valuable, worthwhile life to be really, really busy. And we've just embraced it into the church. I also love success and power. Now we don't say these things, but the truth is we do, right? Because what does the American script tell us? If you want to have a life of success, that means you are climbing the corporate ladder. That means maybe it's political, right? What's it all about? I want to get my guy in office. Why? Because if my guy's in office, then we have power. Then the things that I want to happen are going to happen. At least that's what we think. And why do we like that? I mean, think about the logic of that, because historically, every time Christians have gained power, it's gone so well. That's sarcasm, in case you're wondering. Yes, you can laugh. Right? I mean, just think about that. Like, why do we think, oh, we will be the ones that in thousands of years of human history, when we get power, it won't bother us? We'll just do good things with it. Why do I tell myself that? But I do. I love success and power. So you know what? It's really hard to have compassion on someone in need when I'm busy trying to be successful. because I'm not around the people in need, because I want to be successful. In my mind, these all went together. We love our money, our possessions, our time, and our energy. What am I saying? We love our resources. I want my stuff. The American script is the lie of meritocracy. We are told over and over and over again, if you have money, it's because you earned it. You must be a good hard worker. Everything you earn is yours. And all those people out there are just trying to take it from you. You know, taxes and the church and the poor, those people who are lazy and didn't work for it like you did. That is the American script. And many of us, including myself, have bought into it. I still wrestle with that. We love our money, we love our stuff, we love our time and energy. Why don't we see the man in need? Why don't we have compassion? Well, what's he going to do with that money? I will use it better. I would rather spend my time and energy on people who are worthwhile. Ooh. Because that's the way of Jesus, right? See, the American script has worked its way into our hearts, and we don't even know it's there. The way of Jesus is not the way of America. And this all goes together, but we love affirmation and status. By the way, nothing wrong with affirmation. I'm using the word love on purpose. There's a difference between affirmation and the love of affirmation, right? I hope you affirm each other. I hope you tell your spouse, hey, that was a great meal. I loved the, you know, whatever. That was awesome. You know, I hope you affirm each other. That's good, okay? It's when I want the affirmation. It's when I get up and I preach a sermon, and if I don't have enough people tell me what a great job it was, I go home depressed, right? That's the problem, right? That's the love of affirmation. I know, not that that's ever happened. never crossed my mind. I'm just talking about for a friend, you know, asking for a friend. You know, we love affirmation and status. We just do. And at least I do. Some of you are way more holy than me. But I think this is just the American script, you know? And we see it, I think the status part I was thinking of, you know, I think we see it for those of you younger than me who are really into the social media world. You know, we see it with influencers, whose entire jobs are to look cool for social media and post something so that you'll read the post and they'll make money off of you reading their post about how cool they are. I mean, just think about that. It's mind-blowing. But man, if we could be in their shoes, we'd take it. If we could walk the red carpet, we'd take it. We like to mock it and make fun of it, but we are tempted. It is so attractive. America has given us the script. I would call it the American dream. But we have been given a better way. I want you to think about this story. I just want you to think about what happens. Think about this dark temple. And think about Peter and John as these lights that walk into this temple. And they just share the love of Jesus. They see a man in need, and they have compassion, and they give him what they have. They don't give him what they don't have. You're not asked to do stuff you can't do. You are asked to rely on the Spirit, and he can do some pretty crazy stuff. But they give him what they have, and then they point them to Jesus. And that's what we're called to do. And the truth is, some of you in this room, it's one of the things I love about this church. Some of you in this room have done this already and done it very well. There are some of you who know almost every homeless person's name on the streets of Northampton because you have served in homeless shelters longer than I have been alive. There are some of you who have fought with addiction and then gave your lives to help lift up those who still struggle with it. I just want you to know I am so grateful for Recovery Church. When I tell people about our church, it's one of the first things I talk about. I know it's not our church, but like, it is so awesome to see the work of God in that ministry. I'm so glad we're part of that. Some of you, like Dina talked about, have spent decades teaching young minds in this church. Some of you filled Christmas trees with gifts for single moms in halfway houses. I mean, it's beautiful. Isn't that a better story? Isn't that a better way than what we've been sold? The bill of goods that we've been sold, the American script. We've all been given a script to follow, whether it's our country or our communities or our families. I happen to like superheroes, so I hope this resonates with you. Unlike Superman, who follows truth, justice, and the American way, we are actually called to follow Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I want to take a minute, and I'm going to give you guys actually 60 seconds. I'm going to use a timer so I don't overdo it. And as the musicians come up, I don't want them to play, but you can come on up. And I want to give you guys 1 minute just for silence, because I want you to think about your scripts. I want you to think about those four loves. Because the truth is, we're all addicted, and most of us are addicted to those things. I'll put them back up for you. So I'm going to give you 60 seconds to think about it, and then I'll pray. For you as your church. Lord, I think of this story. It's inspiring and it's also humbling. Lord, how often have I walked by people in need and just chosen to ignore them? Lord, forgive us for having other loves. Forgive us for embracing the things that are around us without bothering to stop and ponder. Lord, you have presented to us a better way. Lord, I ask that you would help us as College Church to follow you, to humble ourselves, to pick up our crosses daily and walk after you, to be willing to sacrifice, Lord, so that at the heart of it all, we will love you and love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we ask for all these things in your name. Amen.